And I always, not always, but we frequently mention the class, and he gets the notes and everything, and so reads them. And I was talking to him and about the image of God and man being created in the image of God, and I made the statement, as I made in my notes, that man lost the image of God in his sin. And he said, "You better be careful with that." And I says, "Oh." He says, "If he doesn't have the image of God, then he's no different from a dog." I says, "Hmm, hadn't thought about that." Yeah, but I said, he still has the potential. The dog doesn't have it, you know, but he still has potential. And so the things that I say about the image is still the image of God is still a work in progress. And trying to comprehend what it is. We know this. Jesus is the image of God. And if we know Jesus, we know what it's all about. And there's a passage of scripture, and I'm saying all these things, waiting for more people to arrive. Surely they will. But in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 29, there is a statement that says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." To me, that's a restoration of an image. And if the image is lost, then this is a restoration. There's somehow or another, there's some work of God going on in this process. And I may not understand all about it. But we're going to read this scripture from Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 20. We probably won't get through 20. In fact, that's the last statement in the notes, that we'll begin here next week because of constraint of time. And so I anticipate discussion and, shall I say, verbiage being spilled out. So we'll start with verse 15. And I know we started verse 15 last week, but you know, it doesn't hurt to have a running start to get back into it. And so that's where we're going to begin this week. We have a few more coming in just a minute. So, you know, last week I talked about the word image being the word icon, the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N. And that gives us the English word icon. And that word has been taken over by the computer technology age, group, as a symbol to get something done. You click on the icon to get something done. So I made the little, I thought, a cute little statement last week to you click on the icon and you work salvation. Now, you have to take that kind of with a grain of salt, but I thought it was a pretty good idea, so I incorporated it at the end of my paper because it wasn't in print. It is now. And I'll share that with you. In the Wednesday night session, last Wednesday night, we heard a man talking about translations, and he mentioned the wisdom literature. And I had read about wisdom literature in my studies, but when I was a boy, being trained in the divisions of the Bible, there's the books of poetry. That's what I was taught. That the wisdom books are the same as what I was taught was the books of poetry. So I just thought I'd throw that in case you had the same experience. I didn't really know what wisdom literature was until I got to thinking about it a little bit. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day and that we can remember that Jesus, our Savior, died on the first day of the week, died and rose from the dead on the first day of the week, that we might have hope of salvation. Father, we thank you for these who are gathered at this time. We pray that you would be with us and help us in our discussion together. We pray that we might be stimulated to have more faith in Jesus and a desire to do your will every day of the week. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me read the text, and then we'll go back and start talking about it again. Now, before we do that, though, remember that in Colossae, there was evidently some false teaching going on that was detracting from the exalted position that Jesus was in. And they were not putting Jesus in the par on the level that he should have been, that he is Emmanuel, he's God with us, that he's the image of God, and things of this nature. And they were exalting the stars and the planets and, you know, the astrology ideas and things of this nature. And so if you kind of keep those things in mind and hear what Paul says is the truth about Jesus, it kind of helps us to see and make application today. So he says in verse 15, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. That is a profound statement about Jesus. And I do not claim to have all the answers or all the understanding of everything here. But God is invisible. There's another passage of scripture found in 1 John that it says that God is spirit. Now, Jesus says that in John, the 4th chapter. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And as I have tried to emphasize in my lessons of the last few months and year, that the five senses cannot detect God, and they are not the important thing in our worship. The five senses certainly cannot be excluded, but they are not the important thing. God is invisible. Nothing is like Jesus, like God, except Jesus the Messiah is like God. And as we have mentioned, the word icon is the word for image, and it refers to the form or appearance of something. Man was created. Man creates likenesses. You know, we like to make things that look like something. Here is an image of a bird. Here is an image of a horse, you know, or some of this nature. We take our cameras, smartphone or dedicated device, and we make images, visual images. I put the wrong file in there. Last night I put MP3, but it should have been a JPEG. JPG is the right symbol for the file, the digital file that makes pictures. So it looks like something or something, but it's not the reality in and of itself. Men have been painting pictures from the beginning. You know, you can go into the archaeologists like to get in caves and look at the walls and see that people have made images, icons, likenesses of something there, and it's interesting to see what they have come up with. An idol is an image that represents some idea of deity, and God tells us in the Bible, you know, in so many words, and I didn't give a passage of scripture because I didn't look it up. I don't know that it says it in just these words, but that anything that man makes as an image of God is untrue. It's incomplete, at least, and it's more than likely it's misleading and a lie. In the Ten Commandments, you know, in Exodus 20 and verse 4 and Deuteronomy 5 and 8, it says specifically, thou shalt not make any graven image. That's any image, however it's made. And so we're not to have an idol of anything. But Jesus is like God. He came into the world that the world might know God. They might know what God is like. They might know His thoughts, His mind, His will, His spirit, His attitude, what He wants in mankind. And we are very familiar with the story of Philip in John the 14th chapter in verse 8, where Philip says, you know, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know it, that he who has seen me has seen God. You remember Moses wanted to see God, and God hit him in a rock and said he'd pass by and he could see his backside. Now, what that all means, I do not know. I mentioned that there is the face of God. And what is the face of God? Well, that is where God has an awareness. You know, we think in human terms, you hear, you see, you speak to someone. So the face is something that mentions the presence and then communication. High priest in Numbers 5, verse 25, was instructed to pray, and we sing the song, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, is one of the phrases in that statement. And so we like to see the face of God, and with understanding that that indicates God's blessing us. He speaks to us. And Bob Payne has mentioned several times in the last few months about Jacob and his encounter with his brother Esau, and that there was forgiveness there, and there was a relationship that was restored, and Jacob said that he saw the face of God in Esau. That's an interesting concept, but it's kind of talking about what we are mentioning here in a broad way. How are we to understand also we mentioned that mankind, Adam and Eve, were created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. How are we to understand that? Well, we know that God took dirt, dust, and he formed man. And then he breathed into him and he became a living soul. Now that's the details that were given. But in the other chapter, the second chapter, that God created man in the image, man and woman. He created man in his own image, male and female created he them. And so there is the image of God in every man. What does that mean? We know it can't be part of the thing that was created out of dirt, you know. God doesn't, metaphorically, what is the term when you ascribe a human attribute to God? That's anthropomorphism. That, you know, with the hands of God, the eyes of God, you know, that God, things like that. That is a figure of speech. But that has nothing to do with, what being in the image of God. You know, we have arms and legs and head and hands and feet, and I say the sensual the members of the body that receive sensual material. You know, eyes, ears, nose, mouth, and I didn't know how to say the feeling part, but it's there also. God is invisible. He is spirit. Flesh and blood created from the dust, you know, cannot be the image of God. But Adam and Eve were created with the image of God. Whenever they sinned, in some way they lost this. or there was an alteration of it. Now then, as I was talking to my brother last night, he said, if you say that they lost the image of God, then they're no better than a dog. I said, I thought about that. But some way or another, they lost their contact with God, their identity with God, and they died. That was what the statement was. In the day that you eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. And they did die. They lost that spiritual state. And in Christ, that lost state is restored. And I give you these passages of scripture that I think apply to that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, a passage which says, talking about God and Jesus, you know, that he made him, that God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us in order that we, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, and might have the righteousness of God. I need to read that, get the exact wording there, but certainly that having his righteousness and being his righteousness involves the imagery that we're talking about right here. We rise from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. There is life here. Where the Spirit is, there's life. We get to receive the Holy Spirit at the point of baptism. And so that is a, you know, they, Adam and Eve died whenever they sinned, and we are, have life restored to us in our faithful, in our obedience of faith. And so that where the Spirit is, there's life. And not only is Jesus the image of God, but he is the firstborn. Now you get to pushing that very far, and you get things that you know, you get to thinking of ideas that we have no way of knowing, of understanding, because we're here in time and space, and he was in eternity, and it's all before us, and we have no experience in eternity firsthand. But he says that he was the firstborn. We know that the word firstborn in the Bible, and in Jewish culture, was the first son, and he had twice as much inheritance as the rest of the children. He was the name bearer. He carried the name of the father, and the family, was organized around him. And he was an important, he had takes on an importance that the others do not have. So when he says firstborn, but to say firstborn, just as we said earlier, that to use the word father indicates an existence before the son. You can't have a son without having a father beforehand. That's just in the definition of the term. A son comes after the father, not before, not simultaneously. It's there's a sequence there. And so it is that when you say that Jesus was the firstborn, there you say first, there is a sequence following it, but there is a beginning. And I don't understand all of that because I'm not in heaven, but God is able to do things that we do not understand. And Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is eternal. He has always had this son relationship with his father. But as we look at it and try to understand it, it becomes difficult. He existed before creation, and as we will see in our studies in the rest of this chapter and these verses that follow here, he was involved in creation. And I would read again what John said about the Word in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and I understand the word logos there to be Jesus, to represent Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. And so here we see Jesus in his pre-eternal and involved in the beginning and in creation. Sometime, if we can think about eternity having a sequence, sometime there was God, and God made a plan. Now, I hope this is not sacrilegious or, you know, I'm not stepping out of bounds, but I'm saying at some time God had a plan, and that plan involved a son coming into the world to save people who he was yet to create. God being all knowing and his way of thinking is beyond us and our thinking, but that seems to be the indication in these passages and in a few others, especially in Ephesians is what I'm thinking about. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 23 is a long passage of scripture, but before eternity, before creation, in eternity, God planned the scheme of redemption for people who would be created. It involved the Son as the Son of Man coming into the world to be killed by man in order to save man. This was all in God's plan. And as we read the Old Testament, we see the history of God bringing this all into fruition. It became, you know, it everything works together. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came, and he reigns as the firstborn now, and he will reign that way until the conclusion of God's plan of redemption. Let's go to another passage of scripture, because I think this is part of understanding who Jesus is and what he is like. And being the representative or the image of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 23, Paul reveals something that we don't hear a great deal about in sermons, but he says, "But each in its own order." He's talking about creation. He says, "Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, 'All things are put in subjection,' it is evident that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now that's a difficult passage of scripture to understand, but that is part of what we're talking here. That God had a plan, and he created this plan, and the earth and mankind and the Old Testament and our current history and everything is all involved in it. And Jesus is the one, as he said in Matthew 28, in the last few verses there, "All authority has been given unto me, therefore do these things," you know, and that he will be with us. And Jesus is certainly greater and part of God's plan. And when you get to talking about the Trinity and understanding it, these things need to be understood also. But who do we worship? We worship God through Jesus Christ. And we all have a common spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about here. When all is accomplished, There's no continuing need for the Son. There will be God only. Jesus, therefore, is the firstborn of creation. More than likely, the false doctrines that were being espoused in Colossae that provoked the writing of this letter involved reducing Jesus to an order similar to the emanations of the Gnostics of the second century. They were demigods. They were not really God, you know, full deity. They were extensions from deity and less and less. There is one God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is like Him. There's no other beings to be worshipped. Now, it's interesting to me, and this is just kind of a side note. When you read science fiction, and a lot of the movies that you see today are science fiction, you know. But what is it all about? It's someone trying to save the world. Either save it from destruction or save it from some subjecting power that comes from somewhere else, you know. We've got salvation already in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." Now, we've already read First John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. I make reference to the statement about how do you pronounce John's last name? Cunyus. John Cunyus began with a study, he said, of the wisdom literature. That's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. He began his search and coming back to God in those books. Now then, the word, the idea of wisdom has produced much verbiage. I like that word now. I'm using it quite a bit, you know. It's produced much verbiage in religious circles throughout the years. Wisdom and knowledge are related. Now, as in my simple way of thinking about it, knowledge is facts and techniques. And wisdom is taking those facts and understanding them and those techniques and how to use them properly. That's my simple understanding. Reduce it down to that. There's probably a lot more to be thought about that. But in Jewish history, in the study of the scriptures, there were some Jewish philosophers who had these ideas. Last week I used this word hypostatize, and I'm going to use personified as a synonym for that word. And that these philosophers took the book of Genesis, the first verse, where we understand it says, "In the beginning God created." And these Jewish philosophers, they said that this idea was not a time thing, but it was by wisdom God created the heavens and the earth. As I did a little research, and you know, there is the first idea of words, and then there is the resultant and subordinate and remote translation. That's a remote possible translation of Bereshith Bara. That's the Hebrew, you know. Anyway, it says, how different is that from, for, you know, John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word there, the word logos, means reason. Reason is not far from wisdom, you know. So there's a hint of an idea there, but who would say that that's the way it should be? By wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. If you look at Proverbs, the third chapter. Let's look at that. Proverbs, the third chapter, on verse 19. It says, The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. So we got scripture that says that. That's interesting. If you turn to the book of Proverbs and you read these passages that I have reference to on the bottom of page 2, 1 and 20, 7 and 4, and 8, the whole chapter, the 8th chapter, and the first 6 verses of the 9th chapter, wisdom is personified. It becomes a person. And that makes for interesting reading. I'd suggest that sometime at your leisure in the near future, you go back and read those passages. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And the word wisdom, the Hebrew word for wisdom, I'm not going to try to say it now because I can't remember how to spell it. It's Hakmah, say. But anyway, it became a term for the Messiah. Why are we talking about all this? Paul said, Jesus created the world. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And wisdom is a messianic name. And Jesus is the Messiah. However, probably the false teachers in Colossae made wisdom a lesser god, with God the Father being a greater God, and that his Son, took on this lesser idea. Paul is declaring that Jesus was used by God as the active agent in creation. That's verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by him all things were created. This is not a unique statement. We've mentioned already John 1:1-3. We could also read Hebrews 1 and verse 2, which says that the Son, Jesus, is involved in the creation. The Gnostics in the second century, and probably precursors of that religion in Colossae at this time, they denigrated, they put down material world, the world. The high good God, in their opinion, could have nothing to do with earth and matter. And as we said earlier, that Jesus didn't really come in flesh, but he seemed to come in flesh. That's their teaching. And that he didn't really die, he just seemed to die. And that was the way. But as Paul presents it in his letter to the Colossians, he exalts Jesus, and matter and spiritual are equated in value as objects of creation. And I don't mean that they're equal, but they as products of God's wisdom and what God created, they're both there. And it's difficult for us to think about that. We're bound by time and space. It's difficult for us to get out of that. When you think about, he mentions the sun and the things in heaven, and we think of things in heaven, that's all the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, the asteroids and the meteors and everything you think about in heaven. But surely as Paul is writing here, he's thinking about more than just the material things that are created in this universe. There are things in heaven. Now, they're given to us in figures of speech. You read the book of Revelation and you see, the great white throne. And you see an altar. Under it are the souls of those who have been killed. You see the tree of life. You see the river of life. The street of gold and the walls, four square, and the gates, each one of them being a pearl. All these things must have had a creation. At least that's what I'm understanding in here. And this is before and outside the realm of time and space, so we don't understand it all. But when Paul says that by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And then he mentions the thrones, dominions, and rulers, and authorities. I don't know exactly what Paul was talking about there, but I know what a throne is, and that it has earthly powers, and you know, and probably these terms were used by the false teachers in Colossae to represent these demigods, as you know, these emanations from God, and that they worshipped and had a part of. And as Paul is saying here, Jesus created them all, and that he is over them. That puts everything in the proper perspective, everything in the proper realm. I don't think it's out of order for us to think that governments, political regimes, empires, and nations may also be included in this idea, especially as you read Romans 13:1, at least the possibility of their existence. You remember that Pharaoh was raised up in order that God's power and glory might be seen. And Cyrus was the Lord's anointed shepherd. Now, Cyrus was a Persian king that was involved in the children of Israel coming back from Babylon into Jerusalem. Jesus came in the fullness of time. Galatians 4, verse 4. The Son of God was the active agent in creation. It's even more amazing. Even more amazing is the statement that all things were created for him. What in the world does that mean? Everything in creation happens so that Jesus can be what God wants him to be as his firstborn son and the savior of mankind. That blows my mind. I don't know what to think about that, but that's what he says. And so that's what I believe. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, this idea that he is before all things is kind of a repeat, a getting a fresh start to looking at Jesus. You know, he is back here, he's before. But now you bring it down to the present. All things hold together. He, in him, all things hold together. Wow. Jesus is involved today. The laws of nature continue to be in force, to be in force because of the power and the might of the Son of God. You know, planes fly, automobiles run, computers function, medical equipment works to save lives, television, radio, internet, all technology is possible because Jesus keeps things going like it ought. Think about that. If the world only knew this. Look at verse 18. We're going to move from nature to the spiritual. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus' relationship with the people of God is more glorious than his relationship with nature, as glorious as that is. The spiritual body of Christ is the sum total of everyone who is has obedient faith. It's so easy for us, you know, to think about church, and we think about South Main. Us. We're the church. The church is a little bit larger than that. The idea of church has a universal concept. Now, I know that you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. The word Catholic, spelled with a small c, means universal. It doesn't have anything to do with church in Rome although they claim to be a universal church. But the church universal has an the church has a universal existence which is much larger than the local community or even a statewide or national organization. Jesus is the one who governs his people. We're under Jesus Christ, no one else. There's no body of men that are in charge of the church. I'm letting you think about that. There's no body of men that are in charge of the church. Well, what about the elders in the local congregation? Are they in charge of the church? They're to shepherd the church. They're to take what Jesus has said and be active in trying to get it to be, to be conformed to the will of God. But are they in charge? Well, they have a responsibility, yes. If that's what charge in charge means, yes. But they are not the ones who are responsible for your salvation. They watch for your souls, yes. But Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who is overall, and we have to understand this. It gets to be a sticky, I guess, situation here. Jesus, we're in His body when we do His will, as is revealed by His witnesses in the Bible. He started it all. That is what Paul says here. When he is the beginning. We're in verse 18. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, what we said about Jesus being the firstborn earlier applies here also. He's first to be born from the dead. If you have a first, you've got to have at least a second, or there's no first. You see, that's by definition. And we know that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Now, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. When I was studying Greek at Abilene Christian University, I learned something that I was amazed at the time. But every time that it mentions that Jesus rose from the dead, that word dead is a plural word. The English word dead can be singular or plural. But in the Greek, it's always plural. That amazed me. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead ones. That would be a more specific translation of the word and be more accurate in that sense. All in the past have died, and it is appointed to men, once to die. That's Hebrews 9:27. Jesus' resurrection is significant for all dead. There are others who will rise. We will all participate in the general resurrection at the end of time. But notice, Jesus is the winner. He's first place in every event. That's going to be my call to worship this morning, so you got a little advance notice about that. Look at verse 19. It was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Have another translation problem. The word Father, if you look at it, is in italics. It's not in the original. What does it say in the original? It was good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell. The good pleasure of who? Well, certainly, I think in the context, we're talking about deity. And so the word Father is really not way out of line, but it was good pleasure. The good pleasure of deity for all the fullness to dwell in Him. What is the fullness? What is the fullness of God? That is all of His deity, spiritual, His power, everything. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me. It is given to Him by whom? By the Father. And so it is His. The good pleasure of deity was that the Son of God should be totally God, as well as totally human. He was and is still God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus said, I will be with you until the end. This relationship with God the Father and God the Son, we need to work on understanding it more. I need to work on understanding it more. And we're going to pause right here because the bell has rung. Now that last paragraph there, I made that little statement on the spur of the moment last week, and I thought it was so cute. I had to get it in writing, and so I put it at the end here. You know, about clicking on the icon to get things done, to do the will of God. Take that with a grain of salt, but it's something to think about in the modern parlance. So I thank you very much for your attention today, and you are dismissed.